I don't know if you've ever thought about slavery. I don't know if you've ever imagined or put yourself in that kind of a scenario. Have you ever imagined being forced into slavery? What a thought. Can you imagine if one day people came into your locality by force and by fear of harm and even death, literally took you and your family members into bonded slavery? That you are owned as property by somebody else to do whatever they want with you. Can you imagine that? We love democracy, we love freedom, right? And the interesting thing is that we think about slavery as an ancient, old, 100 years or even 1,000-year-old thing, but slavery is alive and well even today in parts of the world. I was reading about Sudan. How many of you know about Sudan? From 1983 to 2005 in Sudan, the government, which is an Islamic government, sponsored militant Islamist groups to be able to go into villages in Sudan and forcibly, with their arms and ammunition, take women and children forcibly into slavery. They were sponsored by the government from 1983 to 2005. And they would take them and sell them into slavery. People, human beings, children, women, were taken into bonded slavery to be owned as property. And it's interesting that while in 2005 slave raids were finally stopped, and that doesn't happen anymore, they say, in Sudan, the ones who had already been taken into slavery, them and their children, and the ones who are born into slavery remain slaves, remain property. Can you imagine a life like that? Can you imagine if all of this that you know, your freedom and all the complaints that you have about your boss were removed because you had a person who is your master, not your boss, and who can physically abuse you, whatever he wants, you are property, and you got to do what, morning to night, whatever they want. Can you imagine such a life? Can you relate? Can you imagine in that context the kind of hope that would flood your soul if somebody told you that you can be saved from this kind of slavery? Can you imagine that? If you are a Christian, you should be able to imagine that. Because that is the picture of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is exactly what Jesus has done for us. Slavery is not a far removed thing that we have to try to conjure up feelings of identification with slaves and people forced into slavery. It is our plight. And Christ has redeemed us. He's saying, this is my story, this is my song. That is what Jesus has done for you. That is redemption. You have been redeemed if you are a Christian. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Him, you are redeemed. God has paid the price for your freedom as a slave. And that's what we want to see. And follow with me as we go to Ephesians chapter 1. Just one verse. I want to just look at one verse. The context is the beginning of Ephesians, where Paul is relating the fact that in Christ, the believer has received every blessing of the Holy Spirit in the heavenly places. All blessings that the Holy Spirit has to give have been given to you. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us believers in Christ, with what? Every spiritual blessing. There is not one blessing left for you if you are in Christ that the Spirit has not held back from you. And part of those blessings, as he narrates, you have been chosen before the foundation of the earth to be blameless before him. He narrates all of those blessings. In Christ, you are justified and forgiven. We have this one verse that we want to focus on. One of the blessings of salvation is in verse 7. In him, and him is the beloved who is in verse 6. Look in your Bibles. Speaking of the beloved, God's beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, verse 7, we have what? Redemption. How? Through his blood, The result, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We're just going to try and look at that one verse. Let's pray. And then we'll talk about redemption. Father, would you lift up our hearts to think about the freedom that we have in you, freedom from our sin, the bondage, the rotten cell that restricted our joy and increasingly corrupted. We have freedom in Christ. And would you use your word, Lord, to revive our love and our joy. Help us to measure all things that are going on in our lives in light of the greatness of the deliverance that we have in Christ. We pray for those here who are not redeemed, who claim the name of Christ, some even, who say they are Christians, but they have not let you free them from their sins. Would you save this morning? Would you show yourself as the mighty deliverer from sin? Work in us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Redemption. Along with a lot of other things, you have forgiveness, justification, righteousness, propitiation, so many different things. It's like you take salvation and you hold it up like a diamond, and a diamond has different facets, right? Salvation is like that. You just keep turning the diamond of salvation, and there are so many beautiful, glorious, worship-evoking things. Redemption is one of those things that we're going to look at. And even before we begin to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, what I want to do is, I want to explain this term redemption. We use this term a lot, right? It's become a cliche. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. Right? And we don't often think deeply about the meaning of this word redemption. So I want to explain for us the meaning of this word redemption. And then I think that'll help us. It'll inform us so that when we look again at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it'll just explode with the magnitude of what God has done for us. What does redemption mean? The meaning of the word is tied into two main word groups in the New Testament. Some of you may know this, some may not. That the Bible was not written in English. It was not even written in King James English. Right? The Bible was originally written in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek, mostly in the New Testament. Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament. And so, the translations that we have are good translations, but are based upon the original languages. And in the original languages, words that we see in the English sometimes are found to be different. They're translated certain ways. So even the word redemption, when you look at the New Testament, the word redemption, actually, the original words, there are two groups from the original that are translated redemption. I want to talk about that for a minute. The first word group has to do with a market term. A market term. And we do this, right? You have advertising and all of that. When you go to buy something, you say, I'm going to go redeem something, right? Similar idea in the Bible. It is the idea of purchasing something in order to possess it, to own it. That's a market term, right? All of us are used to that kind of language. In other words, I purchase something so that I own it. Look at an example of this usage, this grouping of words. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. This is the parable of the hidden treasure. The parable of the hidden treasure. Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, and he says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found. He found it and he covered it up because he realized this is big. Then in his joy, he goes and does what? He sells everything that he has for what purpose? So that he has the price in order to redeem that treasure. You see that? That's the same word here. He goes and sells all that he has and buys or redeems that field. He purchased it for his own possession. That's the word. There's another place that's even more applicable to the Christian life. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. The context of this passage is sexual immorality. What about sex? and immorality. We live in an age where that is more rampant than ever. It's not that sexual immorality is a new thing, but in our generation, it is open and blatant. And this passage applies to that. And to address the issue of immorality, whether in marriage or outside of marriage, sexual immorality is an abomination to God. Why? Well, the summary of that argument of Paul can be seen in verse 20. I'll read from verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? He's talking to believers, right? God, the Holy Spirit, has set up residence in you, whom you have from God. This is the Spirit. You are not your own. So the idea here is what? Ownership, possession, right? And here he says, for you were, what? Bought or redeemed, that word again, with a price. Therefore, honor God, not just in your words when you come on Sunday, not just, you know, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'm a Christian. No, honor God with your body, your physical body, your members. Why? He bought you. He redeemed you. You see? So that idea is you have been redeemed for his own possession. You have been purchased and you don't belong to yourself anymore. You can't just say it's my right, I can do whatever I want. God has set up residence in you. You see that idea of redemption here? Purchase for possession. And Paul applies that to why a Christian should live honorable to God, even with the issue of sexual immorality. But there's a second word group. So this is the first word group. To purchase something, to possess it. But there's a second word group that has a deeper idea of redemption. And the idea here is to pay a price. Now, usually you pay a price in order to own. But this second idea is you pay a price in order not to own, but to set free. And applied to the gospel, this is where it gets thrilling. And this applies directly to the Roman practice of slavery. The word redemption has to do with that way of life. The Bible was written, the New Testament was written in ancient Rome. And it was common in that culture. And even you find slavery addressed often in the writings of the New Testament. Haven't you seen that? And in the ancient Roman culture, slaves were considered property. They were abused. They were degraded. As a slave, you were not a legal entity. And so you can't even say anything about your case in court because you're property. A table doesn't give testimony in court, is the idea. And in the Roman culture, from what I was reading, you could do anything to a slave, and there's only one limitation. And things began to change, but you could do anything except torture physically a slave. A runaway slave, a slave who runs away to try to be free, could be whipped and brutally treated and even put to death. And sometimes they were even burned with iron. One of the practices in Rome about when a runaway slave was caught would be to take a brand, you know what the brand cattle with the Latin F-U-G put on their forehead to say fugitive from the Latin. This is not the way you treat human beings, but that was what the culture practiced. But there was a way in the Roman culture that a slave could be freed. By buying them. And so a slave could work up somehow, if they lived in a conducive environment, enough income to one day think about maybe 10, 20, 30, 40 years in the future, that I will have collected enough that I can buy my own freedom, possibly. But also, sometimes people would get into a relationship with a slave, a friend, or you would develop something. And one of the things you could do is you could then offer to the owner that price for the slave. And that price is supposed to buy them, but what you are doing is you are saying, this price is paid, now I set them free, and there was a procedure that could be done. And that is the term that is often used in the New Testament, this redemption price. A price paid for the freedom of slaves, this term is used to speak of Christ's redemption of us. Look at Matthew, for example. We know this. There's a few places where we see this. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The disciples were arguing about who is the greatest. Who is going to sit on your right hand and who is going to sit on your left. And in that context, Jesus says, that's not what my kingdom is all about. And he talks about the world manipulates for position. The world does politics. But the ones who are leaders in the kingdom of God are the ones who serve. And we can see that even in the church, right? I was listening to a pastor and he was saying, you know, if you are jockeying for position in the church, you might get the position. You might get a place of prominence. But if you're not of Christ, that will not last. Only those who are called, who are servants, they will be blessed in leadership. But that's his context. It is not about politics. Don't look at the world and what's going on in the way leaders behave. That is the world. And in that context, he offers himself as the example. He says, for even what? Matthew 20, verse 28. I'll read from verse 7. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? By giving his life as a ransom price, as a redemption price for the many. And it's the same word that we see. Now go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It's the same idea. In him, we have redemption. A price has been paid for you, Christian, if you are a Christian, to be freed from slavery. And as we talk about this, even before we're still not ready to get into Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Let's talk about a summary of the whole idea of redemption. You have the need for redemption, and then you have the price of redemption. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom price for the many. So that means that the many that he's talking about, it's interesting, he doesn't say the all, the many. That's a sermon for another day. But he says that they need to be ransomed. They need to be redeemed. There is a slavery going on. Why do we need to be redeemed? Everybody is in bondage. And everybody needs to be redeemed. Now some will be redeemed who put their faith in Christ. But why is redemption necessary? Why slavery? And scripture is abundantly clear, right? If I were to ask, I think the shout would go out. What are we slaves to? Sin. Sin. Let's look at a few verses. We are in bondage. You are in bondage, apart from Christ, to your sin. Not somebody else's sin. To your own sin. To your own guilt before a holy God. You're in bondage to the corruption of your sin, to your own nature. That is what the Bible teaches. Jesus taught this, John chapter 8, verse 24, as he addressed the Pharisees, and he told them about the freedom that he offers. They got upset. They said, how can you tell me about freedom? And some of you might get upset when you hear about your own sin. And Jesus has words for you and me. He says, John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is shown themselves to be what? Slaves to sin. You say, I'm not a slave to sin. Do you sin? That's the evidence. Can you stop sinning? You might say so. I'm not going to do it anymore. Well, meet me in a few months. Meet me in a few hours. Right? Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's Jesus' words. Romans, Paul says, Romans chapter 6, he uses the language again, but he's talking to believers, so he talks in the past tense. He says, Romans chapter 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once what? Slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart. You were once slaves to sin. It's important to understand that our slavery is slavery to sin. And you can look at, let's look at this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. It's good to nail this down so we have no argument before God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. You see, you're not making me feel good. You're breaking my self-esteem. Good. That's when you'll find Jesus. Our esteem is not in self. It is in Christ. Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, speaking of Jesus, he is the mediator, the go-between of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since what? A death has occurred. That does what? That redeems. You see that word again? A death has occurred that redeems them from what? The transgressions committed. What do they need to be redeemed from? That transgression that they have committed. They're slaves to their own sin. And this is important. Just three verses, and there's plenty of scripture that teaches us. This is important to realize. The bondage is to our own nature, to our own sinfulness, to our own iniquity, to our own law breaking. Jesus is not doing business with the devil. It is not like Satan holds us and then Jesus comes and he has this big battle like the big epics, right? And somehow Satan has this power to hold people away from God. No, Jesus is not redeeming you from the devil. Don't give the devil too much power. Yes, he is the God of this world, and he lives as the tempter and the accuser, and he functions and he reigns where sin reigns. And his interest is in tempting us and keeping us in bondage, but we are in bondage to our own sin. And we willingly follow the master, our own natures of sin. And so redemption is not that Jesus redeems us from the devil, that Jesus paid a price to the devil. The devil is not glorified. There are people who teach this. That is making the devil more than he is. The devil is God's creation. He was an angel of light that rebelled. He is always under God's control. And nothing can allow him to dominate, right? You remember Job? The devil came to ask permission from God. What kind of glorious, powerful creature does that, right? So that he could tempt Job. And it is the same today. No, our bondage is to sin and guilt before a holy God. That's why we need to be redeemed. Satan has no role to play in redemption. All he can do is tempt and accuse. He does not own sinners. Our bondage is to sin and guilt. And what is the price that is paid for redemption? We read Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, a death has occurred. It's like a thunderclap word. A death has occurred, silenced all opposition to redeem those who were in transgression. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says what? Some of you know this verse. I hope you memorize this verse. It's a good verse to know and cherish. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our God. The wages of sin is death. What is this telling us? The price that we owe is what? Death. Death. You say, I'm going to earn my salvation. I will be a good person. When you speak in the language of earning, what does this verse say? The wages of sin is death. Wages lead to death. Wages, if you ever get to the point of saying, I'm going to earn goodness, I will go to church, I will read my Bible, I will be a good person. I mean, you tried that, it hasn't worked. But say you go down that road. This should ring in your life. The wages of sin is death. Going down the path of earning things only leads to death. That is the price that must be paid. What's on the other side of this verse? The wages of sin is death, but the, not wages, free gift is eternal life. It is a price that he pays as a gift, not something you can earn. Hebrews 9 verse 22, we won't go there. This is another verse that you should memorize. Speaking of the old covenant, he says, what you see if you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all those sacrifices, one thing should stick in your mind, that without the shedding of blood, sin cannot be forgiven. Without death, because the wages of sin is death, you cannot have forgiveness. So if you say, I will pay my penance, and there are some even so-called Christian religions, false religions that talk about penance. What penance can you pay? I will be separated from God in death forever. That's the only option. If you want to go your route, I'll earn it. And that's why, and then we have Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. If I need to be freed from the wages of sin, the Son of God has come. And he came to serve me. To serve me, to be a servant to me. And what kind of servant? He washed the disciples' feet, and that was not even the end point. He died the criminal's death that I deserve in my place. That's the gospel. He paid the ransom price. Death is demanded. God sent his Son to die for you. So you see the idea of redemption here? Is it getting clear? We are redeemed from our slavery to sin because Christ died for us as the freedom price, as the ransom price. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. Quickly, we'll just look through a few glorious things. Four glorious things in this verse, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. I'll read it again because it's short enough. In him we have redemption. Read it with me. In him we have redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Wonderful. First thing we see is there is a redeemer. We sang that. There is a redeemer. Slaves can have hope. What a hopeless condition to think about Sudan, people decades and then their generations maybe of children without any idea if they're ever going to be out of this condition. But today, humanity is not without hope because there is a Redeemer. And believer, this is what you should glory in because he revealed himself to you. In him, we have redemption. It is not a promise. It is a done deal. You get that? We have redemption. Not we might have and we can have. No, we have redemption. You can have assurance that you are free from the guilt of your sins. And who is he? Look at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So this Redeemer is called God's beloved. He is the Redeemer. There is only one person in the entire universe that is God's beloved. In this way. The singular beloved is the Son of God. You remember the baptism of Jesus? When he was baptized, a voice came from heaven and said what? This is my beloved Son, right? In whom I am well pleased. He is beloved intrinsically. He is beloved because of his obedience. There is no other person in this universe that can claim that kind of... You say, I'm going to live for the pleasure of God. No, we are failures as far as obedience goes. And we will always remain to be by ourselves. This is the beloved Son of God, with whom God is well pleased. And this is the Son, John 3:16. It says what? For God loved the world in this manner. That's what the verse is saying. God loved the world in this way. How? He gave his beloved so that we might live. He didn't hold back. What do we do with our beloved? I will never let go of my beloved. That's what we say, right? That's the Bollywood dialogues, right? You don't mess with my beloved. And what did God do? Have him. Let him be forsaken so that you can be free. There is a Redeemer. We have been transferred, we the redeemed, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, Colossians 1:16. We are in the beloved. Look at Ephesians 1:5. It says this. He predestined us for adoption as sons, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. He has blessed us, he has graced us with grace upon grace in the beloved. If you are a Christian today, if you're a believer, the term that is used of you, you are in Christ. And so how does God view you? He should view you and me according to who I am. But he has put us in this container, the beloved. And so John MacArthur says this, I love this, in one of his old sermons. He says, so God can say of every Christian, listen to this. God can say of every Christian, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You say, you mean me? You mean me? Yes, in Christ. This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. And if you know your sin, that is precious. That is precious. It ought not to be, but it is. Soak in this grace. There is a Redeemer. But it says, in him who has redemption. Look at the verse again, 1:7. Who does? We. We are the redeemed. Let's think about this we. Because we might think, you know, that there is something about this we that causes this Redeemer, this beloved one, to say, you know what? They deserve to be redeemed. You know, something about their state, their, you know, what a cute face, you know, something like that. We tend to think of ourselves like that, right? Let's get the big picture. Just stay in Ephesians. Who is this we? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead. First of all, we don't like to be around the dead, right? Some of us are even hard-pressed to go into the meat market. It's stinky and it's difficult to bear, right? But it says, you were dead. Think about that. Who is the we? Dead in trespasses and sins. And you can think about it like this. Dead bodies don't do anything. The only thing that they do is do what dead bodies do. They decompose, right? And so you can see this verse as the deeds that are described in this verse are not deeds really. They are the effect of deadness. They are the rottenness, the maggots, and the stench of death. Look at this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Again, it's not saying you were in bondage and under the control of the devil. You're following in your deadness. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now look at this. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children not of God, but children of wrath. Born into wrath. Dead, worthy of trash. That is not a picture of somebody that wants to be needs to be embraced, right? This is the we. Look at further, chapter 2, verse 11. Speaking of unbelievers, he calls the Gentiles. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time, which time? Before Jesus found you. At that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Chapter 4. Have you had enough? Now this I say, verse 17, and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the unbelievers do, in the futility of their mind. And this is how they are described, how the we is described. Darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Why? Because they are ignorant due to their hard hearts. Dead in trespasses, in the rottenness of sin. And you can see this in your own life. It's not something that is alien to you, right? Disobedient, hard of heart, refusing to give up your sin, hiding your sin, self-deceived, thinking, no, I'm okay. And you have to push those areas of your life away to say that, right? I'm okay. That is the we. And so it was well said by Jesus. This is the amazing thing. We. This is the we. Not a group that is worthy of deliverance. Not a group that is attractive in any sense. Forget about God, even to human beings, if we describe ourselves. If my sins were written on my forehead, there would be an empty church this morning. Let alone us being acceptable to God. But Jesus said what? Mark chapter 2, and I think Luke as well. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came for the unlovely. I came for sinners to redeem them. Hold on to these precious words, my beloved. This is your hope. We are the redeemed. Honestly opening up my life before Him and exposing myself to Him is the best thing I can do. I came for you, He says. Where we ourselves, if somebody did that to us, would push them away and say, this is disgusting. Jesus embraces slaves of sin to free them. And what is the price that He did? What extent did He go? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. What extent did He go? The price is death, right? And it says what? In Him we have redemption. How? Through His blood. Blood represents death. Now I know that in today's magical, mystical Christianity, the blood has taken on some meaning. And so you're looking for the, like Indiana Jones, right? The Holy Grail. If I find that blood somehow, sprinkle the blood on things, then somehow this jadu will happen. That's absolute nonsense. The Bible is using the word blood to represent death. Remember Ben-Hur? How many of you have seen the old Ben-Hur? Few of you. Some of you have seen the new Ben-Hur, right? You remember that scene in the crucifixion, and then Jesus' blood flows, and then it flows into the water, and then all of a sudden the people, you know, get healed and all of this because of the blood that touched them and all that. That is absolute mysticism that has meaning. It's meaningless. Because really what we need to do is not, we don't need jadu. We need an actual work of deliverance. And when the Bible speaks of the shedding of blood, it's not talking about a literal blood. It's talking about the blood that He shed when He died. Communion. This is not even blood. It's juice. If you drink it, nothing is going to happen to you unless you have received Christ and His death has been applied to you. Then you can say, I am free. I don't need to die. Why? Because a death has been made on my behalf already. Just like the Passover, right? The lamb's blood was nothing. It was just used to signify over the doorpost. The angel of death came and saw death has been given. And therefore, I will not take death from this family. That's the Passover. In Him we have redemption by His death, by His blood. I beg you, don't make a mystical Christianity a meaningless Christianity. Don't talk about the blood of Jesus as just this thing, you know. I'm sick. Oh, I sprinkle the blood of Jesus on you. It's meaningless. You don't have the blood of Jesus to sprinkle on anybody. It has already been done. Look at the verse again, verse 7. In Him you have redemption. It is done. Glory be to Jesus, it is done. I cannot and I do not need to add anything to it. He said it is finished. And when that death occurred, unlike the Old Testament, what happened in the Old Testament? Blood after blood, sacrifice after sacrifice. This priest himself died, the next priest took his place, and year after year they kept making sacrifices. Why? Because it only told me that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. It did not actually take away sin. But one death, the blood of Jesus, and no more sacrifice is necessary. Freedom is given. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious? The wages of sin is death. A finite person like you and me, the wages of sin is that we eternally die. Why is Jesus sufficient? Because He is the eternal beloved of God. A finite person can die eternally, or an eternal person, the Son of God, dies once. That is the exchange that He gave. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Eventually we'll get to this, but as a preview. Knowing, verse 18, that you were what? What's the word? I hope every time you see redeemed or ransomed, your heart lifts up as a believer. Knowing that you were, not will be, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That life of slavery to sin, generation after generation. You were ransomed, you were freed, not with perishable things such as the silver that goes or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What's he talking about? His person. He gave himself in death. He shed his blood. It was a bloody death. It was a criminal's death. And when we think about the end scene in Revelation chapter 5, in Revelation chapter 5, John is, the question goes out, who will open the seals? And the voice comes from the throne, behold the lion. And what does John see? He says, behold, I looked and I saw standing before the throne, a lamb standing as if it had been slain. What kind of lamb stands as if it had been slain? You could see probably a slit. The picture is of that slit where the blood had been shed. Sacrifice has been made. Death has been done. Acceptable to God. How does Christ deliver vile, bonded sinners? How does Christ deliver slaves to sin? Slaves to their guilt? Slaves to death? I die for you, is what he says. Think again of Sudan, for example. I don't know, some of you have softer hearts. Maybe your heart breaks for that situation. You think about children. You think about people who have had no experience of life except slavery. Day in and day out. Children born slaves because their parents were slaves. Knowing a life only of abuse and mistreatment. Does your heart bleed for that? Does your heart bleed enough to say, you know what? I will go to Sudan and I will say to the captors, you take me and you free these people. You see, most of us don't, right? We bleed, but we will not go that far. In fact, the Word of God says in Romans chapter 5, this very thing. It's human nature. Romans chapter 5, verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. It's not normal. Though perhaps for a righteous or a good person, somebody may die. Maybe. But God, read the verse. What does it say? In verse 8. But God shows his love for us. We're not good. We're not righteous. We're not beautiful to look at. We are rotten sinners. God shows his love for us. While we were yet in that. We were not even saying, save me. When did Jesus die in relation to your existence? 2,000 years ago. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. You see, Jesus did that exchange for you. This is the gospel. He took up the prison so that you could walk in the light. Though you are the one that has sinned, and I am the one that has sinned. And what did he accomplish? Back to Ephesians chapter 1 as we close this up. What did he accomplish? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then he ends this. According to the riches of his grace. Forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. We sang about this. Jesus, thank you. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness, no end. This is glorious. There is a picture from the Old Testament, and you can read this sometime, Leviticus chapter 16. In the sacrificial system, there was a day in the Jewish culture called the Day of Atonement. It was the one day, and people from all the regions would come to Jerusalem. And the psalm that we read, even the Psalm of Ascents, would have been one of those psalms that they would sing, thinking about this event as they walked, journeyed towards Jerusalem for sacrifice. It was the Day of Atonement, the one day where the priest would make offering for all the sins of the people. And if you read that account, the priest was to choose two goats. One goat would be sacrificed, and the blood would be sprinkled on the altar and be taken inside the Holy of Holies. And that sacrifice signified what is called propitiation, that God's wrath has been satisfied because death has occurred. His wrath is poured out on that sacrificed animal. So that first sacrifice was called the propitiating sacrifice. Could be called the propitiating sacrifice. The second goat, an interesting thing happened. Leviticus 16, read this. Some of you have never even heard this. You're like, what is this? The priest would lay his hands, Aaron would lay his hands on the goat and confess the sins of the people. And that goat would not be killed. That goat would be sent out, bearing the sins of the people into the wilderness. That is the meaning of the word forgiveness. That is the meaning of the word forgiveness. Your sins, when it says you're forgiven, your sins have been taken away by being taken on somebody else. In him, you have redemption. What? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. He took away. Jesus, that was called the scapegoat. Jesus is the scapegoat. He died to redeem you. He took your sins and your guilt away. There's a few matters to dwell on here as we talk about forgiveness. First of all, forgiveness requires first that you own up to your personal guilt, right? If you hold on to your sin and say, no, I don't need forgiveness, then you're holding on to it. And there is no forgiveness. You can't keep blaming your circumstances. We live in a culture that says, don't say these negative things about yourself, right? Talk positively. Now be honest with yourself. It's not your parents' fault. It's not your circumstances' fault. Own up to your sin, because that is the best thing that you can do. If only this had happened to me, if only that hadn't happened to me, then I wouldn't live this way. That's not enough. There are some factors that can aggravate your sinfulness. But ultimately, your sin is your own. Own up to it. Because Jesus says, I will take away your sin. Give it to me. He wants to cleanse you. You've got to confess. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you. Glory be his name. Isn't it? And forgiveness, secondly, from Christ, is true, complete forgiveness. We saw this already. In him we have forgiveness. Think about this. Again, when did Jesus die? When were your sins forgiven? Some will say, when I confessed them. Think again. When were my sins forgiven? When I believed in Jesus. Think again. When were my sins forgiven? On the cross. On the cross. When atonement was made. See, the cross of Christ is not just a potential thing. An offer. Jesus actually was bearing. That's why Gethsemane, he wept tears of blood, right? He sweated tears of blood. And he wept. Take this from. He was contemplating bearing sin. On the cross, he was the sacrifice. He was treated by the Father as the sin bearer. God's wrath was poured out on the Son on the cross. When you believed, only what had already been done was applied to you. You were already forgiven. And how many sins were forgiven? If it was already done, and there is only one death for forgiveness of sins, then we know that all sins are forgiven. You are forgiven. And all you have to do is just cry out to him for that renewed relationship, that cleansing. You're just appropriating what has already been done for you. There is nothing that you need to say, okay, now I will earn this forgiveness. No, you can't. You never did and you never will. And there is nothing you can do to be removed from his forgiveness. The forgiveness in him is a complete forgiveness. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 again and see this. In Ephesians chapter 1, The passage begins both with the beginning and the ending of the story of salvation. Look at this. Verse 4. God chose us in Christ, it says, even as he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. This is the many, by the way, for those who are wondering. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. When will we be holy and blameless before him? Not today, right now. Right now, by status in Christ, we are blameless. But one day, actually, we will stand before God, holy and blameless. So what does this say about your forgiveness? Can you fall out of forgiveness? No. The purposes are yet to be fully fulfilled, and that will happen. God ordained you before the foundation of the earth with the end already in mind. Tell me people can lose their salvation, whatever that means. That goes in contradiction to God's plan and purpose for your salvation. What a glorious grace this is, isn't it? What a glorious grace. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? Infinite. So far has the scapegoat gone. He has removed our transgression from us. Why? Why? That's what happens, right? When you begin to grip this and grasp this. I know who I am. Why would you do this? You know, when you don't understand the gospel, you ask, why does God judge sinners? And then you understand the gospel, and then really you understand the question, right? Why, God, do you save? Why did you take this upon yourself? It is mine, my sin, my guilt. Why, Lord Jesus? And the answer is in verse 7, isn't it? According to the riches of his glorious grace. This is how he acts. He is perfectly just, yes, but he is also rich in grace. And the way he acts according to his rich grace is according to. We've talked about this before, right? Not out of grace. Out of would be I see a beggar and I give him 10 rupees or I give him 300 rupees. That's out of. But if I tell the beggar, I will give you 20% of my salary. Now that's beginning to talk about according to. In proportion to what I earn, I will give you. How many of you would do that? Well, God does. He gives not out of his grace. He gives according to his grace. What does that mean about you? You say, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You tell me, if God gives, how rich is his grace? How rich is his grace? Is it infinite? Is it infinite? And if he gives according to, is there a sin that you have done that goes out of the... Do you think your sin is greater than God? Come to him. And in fact, John chapter 1, our theme verse, let's go there as we wrap this up. John chapter 1, speaking of the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, talks about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Verse 16. There are many things to the glory of Jesus. There is his perfect wrath, his perfect justice, his holiness, his purity. But here, all that is revealed about the glory of God is what we need. It says, from his fullness, his infinite glory. What does it say? We have all received what? The redeemed. We have all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And that is good news to the sinner. Amen? What is your sin? What is your bondage? How enslaved are you? Have you truly met Jesus? Or are you still trying to free yourself from a bondage you can never free yourself from? He knew that he alone can save, and he came. God's beloved Son came for your freedom. Rich grace that covers all sin. Come to him. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, or you know, you say, no, I'm a Christian. No, I'm asking you, are you a believer? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you been forgiven? Come to him today. Don't wait. If you are a believer this morning, will you rejoice with me? Would you glory in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as we celebrate the Lord's table? Worship him. Don't hold back for his free redemption. Let's pray. O blessed Redeemer, Lord Jesus, you are worthy of praise. Even the words are corrupt because they come from an unrighteous sinner. But that doesn't matter because of faith in you. We come accepted and loved through the redemption that you have wrought, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your love. We thank you for not just the fact that you are rich in grace, but you act according to the riches of your grace. And the things that even we would hesitate to say, I will give myself for somebody else, you gave yourself for the worst so that I could be forgiven, so that we could be forgiven. We thank you for the gospel. Would you resonate in us, Lord Jesus, through your Spirit as he works by the word in our hearts to value our lives in light of these things, to value all our trials in light of these things. You have done the great thing already. Father, you have already given us your beloved Son. Will you not also freely give us all things that we need? Help us to rest in the glory of the assurances of your redemption this morning. In all our anguishes, in all our trials, that resonating song, "We are redeemed," may it ring true. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name.